Ever since September the 11th, 2001, it seems as though, based upon, you know, the passage that we just looked at a moment ago, it seems as though Satan has been released and unleashed upon the face of the earth. And as a result of that, it seems that we're experiencing worldwide devastation. And I think all of us would admit and acknowledge that. And we're receiving this worldwide devastation at the hands of terrorists who are seeking to unleash their terror in the hearts and in the lives of people who don't believe as they believe. We turn on the television set or we read in the newspapers and we hear about the group known as ISIS that is marching throughout the Middle East. A lot of people don't even know what ISIS stands for. It just simply is letters that stand for the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. And so as a result of that, we recognize, or at least we should, most of us who are not in a state of denial, know then what is behind the terrorism that we are experiencing here on the face of the earth, and that is the religion of Islam. Now, I know that a lot of people have a hesitancy in just simply coming right out and stating such as that, but that is exactly what we're dealing with. When we talk about Islam, and let me give you some definitions here. Islam is a word that means submissive. And the word Muslim that describes an adherent to Islam, Muslim is a word that means one who submits. And so when we talk about Islam, we're talking about a religion of people who have submitted themselves, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, to one known as the Prophet Muhammad. So what we're going to do in our study this morning is we're going to examine the Prophet, so-called Muhammad, and his religion of Islam. And so we're going to compare that with the teaching of the Bible, and I hope that, and really I do, I hope that you believe, as do I, that this is something that is very appropriate to be discussed in pulpits because of the bearing that it has both upon the Bible and upon Bible believers. The religion of Islam is the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth today. And when we understand what's behind it, we're going to understand a little bit more as to why it is growing at the rate that it is. Islam is the youngest of the five major worldwide religions. There are 1.6 billion Muslims worldwide. And that's second only to all of Christendom. And when I talk about all of Christendom, I'm talking about Protestantism, Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox. You take all of that which is known as Christendom, you have 2.2 billion. And Islam is second behind that. There are more than 20 million Muslims now living in Europe, and there are more than 2,000 mosques in England. Now, Russia has about 16.5 million Muslims, but what's interesting about that is that the entire old Soviet Union had 53 million Muslims, and arguably was the largest Muslim country on the face of the earth. Now, we don't sometimes think about the Russians and the Soviets being Muslim, but indeed they are. Currently, there are 48 nations where the adherents of Islam are in the majority. Now, that's something, too, that we sometimes don't. We kind of tend to think that's just a pocket in the Middle East. Nigeria, a country that I spent some time in a few years ago, has a 50% Muslim population. Ethiopia has almost a 34% Muslim population. And the population, the Muslim population in those countries are growing tremendously. Now let's come to this country. In America, there are 2,595,000 Muslims. That means there are 2,106 mosques in America, and there are more Muslims than there are members of Churches of Christ in the USA. There are 1.6 million members. I'm talking about all Churches of Christ that would be combined. So now with that behind us, let's talk a little bit about the background of the Muslim faith. Let's talk about the history and the background of the faith of Islam. Now, Islam is not monolithic. It's not a monolithic religion. And what I mean by that, it is divided. It's not a seamless faith. There are lots of different faiths within the realm of Islam. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But Islam had its beginning in about 610 A.D. Now, let's just kind of put some things, and I'm putting this up here, because I realize it's going to be a lot of reading here, and I'm going to try to hurriedly get through this, but the reason that I have this is so that it can both be posted on the website, and you can have access to it if you want this information. But it had its beginning in about 610 A.D. It was really begun by a camel driver by the name of Muhammad. This would have been about the time in religious history when Gregory the First was installed as the universal bishop at Rome, thus becoming the first Catholic pope. During this time, Muhammad was born in about 570 A.D. in a small village in what is today Saudi Arabia. He was orphaned when he was about 8 years old, and he was raised by a wealthy uncle who was a merchant man and had a very lucrative business, and he learned his uncle's business and became pretty successful. But he had an interest in religion, Muhammad did. And the prevailing religion of his day in Arabia was one of polytheism, that is, a multiplicity of gods, or one of animism, which is a belief in spirits and in angels. And so he sort of dabbled in this some. He investigated both Judaism and Christianity. Now remember, Christianity at this time was an apostate Christianity, and it was and the world was quickly going into the Dark Ages. Now, when he was about 25, he married a woman 15 years older than he, who was very, very wealthy. And that made him a man of leisure. This gave him some time for religious meditation, for fasting, and he would often go off into caves and have dreams while he was there. And he had a profound dissatisfaction with polytheism and the belief in spirits and angels and all that superstition of his day. So what he claimed was that he began to receive some revelations. And when he was about 40 years old, he thought when he received these revelations that he actually had a demon. But that soon began to change. He decided that he did not have a demon, that he was visited by the angel Gabriel, who informed him that he was actually a chosen prophet of God. And when he got this information, he first just told his family about it. It's not something that he went public about, but in the next 3 years, however, the message of Muhammad quietly spread among his friends, especially among young people. They were sort of infatuated with that. And then he began to claim that he received instructions from Allah to go public with his message and to openly condemn paganism and idolatry. Now, at this time, he was sort of a passive kind of fellow, and Islam was weak, and the persecutions that resulted, you know, people rose up in persecution against them, and it caused many of the Muslims then to flee into Ethiopia for safety. But Muhammad continued to preach his message, and his followers increased. But in 621 A.D., this was when a change began to take place in the religion of Islam. Because a group of delegates from Medina made a covenant with Muhammad and declared themselves to be Muslim. Now, the reason this constituted a change is because they vowed to fight to protect him and to advance the religion of Islam. This was a turning point for the religion because it provided them both with a secure base of operation from which they could expand their faith. And it placed him in a position of being both a religious and military leader. For 13 years, he had preached in Mecca with very little success, but that changed. And the reason that it changed is because they changed the tactics. He established himself as a religious, political, and military leader, and under him, under Muhammad, the community of Muslims became more important than family and more important than tribe. And so it superseded all of the connections that they had. Islam then began to be spread through intimidation and force. And entire tribes and entire cities were converted under the threat of domination or being killed. And as a result of that, it had great success. And that great success led to greater successes, and this is what continues on today. Now, I mentioned Islam being not monolithic. That is, there are lots of divisions among Islam as we now segue into what are the beliefs of the Islam religion. What I mean by that is it's fragmented. You know, when we think about denominationalism, so-called Christian denominationalism, we recognize that in Protestantism there's just a lot of different denominations. And that's the way that it is in Islam. There are a lot of different denominations under the umbrella of the Islamic faith. Now, there was a division that took place after the death of Muhammad. After the death of Muhammad, the Islamic faith began to divide over who was going to be the anointed leader. And the largest divisions in the Islamic faith is between the Shiites and the Sunnites, or that which we call the Sunnis. And so they're the two largest denominations, and they're the ones that really divided over who's going to be leaders. But you come on into today, you find that there are many branches of the Islamic faith, including Alawi and Sufi and Wahhabi or other denominations within the Islamic faith. In the United States, 80% of all Muslims are Sunni Muslims. Now, Muhammad claimed to receive revelation from Allah, which is the Arabic name for God, or the Islamic name for God. Now, Muhammad claims to have received 114 revelations from God. Muhammad then put those revelations down in what is today known as the Quran. And there are 114 chapters in the Quran, and really what these are the 114 revelations that Muhammad is said to have received. Now, the word Quran in Islam means the recitation. So it really is a book of the recitations of Muhammad. Now, a Muslim is one, or a true Muslim, is one who submits to the will of Allah, as is revealed through Muhammad, his prophet, and as is recorded in the Quran, or in the Hadithah, or sayings of the Islamic faith. That's what a true Muslim is. He adheres, or she adheres, to these. Now, Islam claims to be the one true religion of God. And Islam also claims that both Abraham and Jesus were Muslim. I know that's kind of hard for us to fathom when we think of the Jewish patriarch Abraham. They think that he was a Muslim, or to really think that Jesus Christ was a Muslim. But that's what they believe and teach. As a matter of fact, if you take the statement that Jesus made in prayer to God in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, "If it is your will," Jesus was facing the cross, "take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, I'm going to show you what they do with that passage. What they do with that passage is say that proves that Jesus was a Muslim. Now, remember what a Muslim is: one who submits. Now, here's what they say about that. "The common thing observed from the above verse," that is the one I just quoted, "is Jesus, peace be upon him, prays to the Lord to save him from the anticipated persecution at the hands of the Jews. Yet not as Jesus wishes, but as the Lord wills." Do you realize what Jesus is stating at this moment? He subdues his wishes and submits himself to the will of Allah. In other words, Jesus declares his Islam. So that's the concept that the Islamic faith has of Jesus. He was a Muslim. Now, every Muslim believes to escape the wrath of Allah, he must fulfill all his religious duties and all of his religious works that are expressed in the five pillars of Islam. Now let's talk about these five pillars of Islam. The five pillars of Islam would be, number one, it would be the Shahada, that is the recitation of the Muslim creed. This is where it begins. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. This then, the second pillar, is the Salah, the prayer worship. Five times a day, the devout Muslim is to pray to Allah. And he does this by facing Mecca. Now, before Salah, or the prayers, Muslims must perform ablution, that is the washing of the hands, face, arms, head, and feet. And then falls down upon the prayer rug and then offers prayer to Allah. Swam, that is the fasting. This takes place from sunrise to sunset during the month of Ramadan. All of us have heard about that. And that, by the way, is the time that Muhammad supposedly received his messages from Allah that he put in the Quran. It was during the month of Ramadan. That is, during this time, they are to abstain from all food and drink for 28 days. Now, what's interesting about that, and you'll hear about this in the news, that this is a very holy time for the Islamic faith, and that devout Muslims then will fast during the month of Ramadan. Well, what they do, I mean, it's not a fast like we think of a fast. They don't eat during the day. They sleep during the day, and they feast during the night. And so that's all that this is. It's not really a fasting. It is a sleeping all day and eating all night. That, you know, it's kind of like a fast that I like to get involved in, But that's what it is. That's during the month of Ramadan. Zakah is almsgiving and tithing. From 2 to 10% is given for the poor and for the advancement of Islam. And then the Hajj, the pilgrimages. A Muslim must at least once in a lifetime make a pilgrimage to Mecca if he has enough money and his health is permitting. For those unable to physically go, they're allowed then by the faith to secure a replacement to go in their place. Well, how does one become a Muslim? How does that happen? What's the process by which one becomes a Muslim? What's involved? If you talk to mullahs or Muslim holy men, they say that there's absolutely no ceremony or no ritual involved when a person wants to become a Muslim. All one has to do is believe and say, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. But then after making that confession, the person is then obligated to do all the duties of Islam. Now, Islam historically develops this way in countries. Now, I want us to pay attention to this because it's very applicable to what is occurring now in our country. So this is why, and I've got to tell you something about this. Islam is not just a rigid religion. Islam is an all-encompassing worldview. It's not just a matter of faith with these people. It's the way that they view the world and their position in this world and law. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But historically, it develops like this. First, there is evangelism. That is the peaceful proselyting of people. And this continues until there is some pushback. This continues until there is some resistance that they consider to be persecution. And they then, through this peaceful proselyting, develop a larger power base. This stage is characterized by great tolerance. They seem to be very tolerant of other religions and other beliefs. And this is what's happening now in our country. It is by evangelism. And they seem to be very tolerant. And I'm going to tell you, this is what our young people are hearing today. They're hearing that the Muslim faith, a tolerant religion. And that they just want to peacefully coexist. You ever seen these little bumper stickers? Coexist? And you'll see the symbol of Islam, the symbol of Christianity, the symbol of Judaism, the symbol of Mother Earth and all of these other things just peacefully coexist. That's what they want us to believe. That they just simply want to peacefully coexist with all other religions. But now, as this continues to develop, there is consolidation. Now, when this occurs, when the Muslim faith becomes established, that once they establish, they develop a power base. And they now are organized, and tolerance begins to diminish. They are no longer seemingly as tolerant as they were, and now they're making greater demands upon their followers. Now, that brings us to the third stage, revolution. That is, now all opposition, no matter what kind it is challenged and either eliminated or it is subdued. And then the fourth stage is an Islamic state. That's what the goal is, because they have a worldwide view. They have a world view of their faith. It's not just let them practice their faith and you practice yours. Their intention is to establish Islamic states wherever they happen to be, such as it is in Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and Iran. You want to get a picture. And I often tell people this too, as far as Catholicism is concerned. You want to get a true picture of Catholicism, don't look in America. Look in South America, where the Catholics have control both of the government and the church. And you want to get a clear picture of the Islamic faith, don't look in Hendricks County. Don't look at what's going on in this country right now. You look in Saudi Arabia. You look in Iran. You look in Afghanistan. There you will see what an Islamic state is all about. And when there is an Islamic state, they implement what is referred to, and I'm sure that we've all heard this expression, Sharia law. Now, I see these guys debating on television. Well, we're not interested in Sharia law. Well, we're Americans, and we want to live under the Constitution of the United States. That is fabrication. That is because they are in stage one in America. Let me tell you what Sharia law is. Sharia law, when they become strong enough, they want to implement it, whether in Saudi Arabia or America. Sharia law is Islamic law based upon the Quran and the sayings of Islam. That is, they want to replace any nation's constitution, replace it with the Quran. This is the law that makes women virtual. I've often said, I can understand why some men are attracted to Islam, but I cannot for the life of me understand why a woman would ever be attracted to Islam. Because Sharia law is the law that makes women virtual prisoners in a man's house, causes them to wear the burqa, and makes them second-class citizens. They're not allowed to go to school. They're not allowed to drive. They're not allowed to be seen in public with any male other than a relative. Sharia law is the law that demands the execution of those who blaspheme Muhammad, Islam, or the Quran. You see what goes on in France? You see what went on in Texas with somebody just wanting to draw a picture of what they considered the Prophet Muhammad to look like? And people are killed. That's because the people want to live under Sharia law, and you're not allowed to make any kind of blaspheming statements in their mind toward Muhammad or Islam or the Quran. This is the law that will not allow Christians to evangelize a Muslim and will imprison or execute a Muslim convert unless he recants. This is the law that required U.S. soldiers in Arab countries to hide their Bibles. This is the law that Muslims want to see replace the Constitution of the United States. If Muslims can overcome by peaceful means, they will. But that means that's what they'll do. But if they can't win by peaceful means, then there is jihad, which don't fall for the fact that that just simply means an inner struggle. It means a holy war. This is what, you know, when you have the guy at Fort Hood or the Boston Marathon bombers, when they call, you know, Allah Akbar, you know, they're really expressing their jihad, their holy war against the infidels. Now again, I point out that in America, we're in stage one. Well, let me ask the question. Is it possible for those who believe the Bible and the Quran to peacefully coexist together? Is that possible? You know, that seems to be the concept that a lot of people have. A lot of people have the mistaken belief that since Muslims are monotheistic, that is, they believe in one God, and Jews are monotheistic, they believe in one God, and Christians are monotheistic, they believe in one God, that we can peacefully coexist. That we're all serving the same God. To the Jew, He is Jehovah. To the Muslim, He is Allah. And to the Christian, He is Jesus. Now that sounds pragmatic. That sounds plausible. And that sounds to be what their intention really is. But I'm going to tell you right now, listen, this concept is wrong. Allah is a false deity in the same way that Baal or Molech or, you know, Buddha or whomever is a false deity. The same is true of Allah. And those who do not accept Allah and His so-called prophet Muhammad are said to be infidels. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But let's just compare some things that are said in Islam with Christianity. Here's what Islam says about Jesus. Jesus is not more than a servant whom we favored and proposed as an instance of divine power to the children of Israel. Jesus, just like everybody else. But Jesus said to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot reconcile those passages. The Quran states that anyone who says God is the Messiah, Mary's son, God shall prohibit him entrance into paradise, and his refuge shall be the fire. They are unbelievers who say that God is the third of three. That is, belief in the Trinity. Now, the birth of Jesus is this way, Matthew 1 and verse 18. Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. You can't reconcile those passages. Furthermore, you take what John said in 1 John 5 and verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. You can't reconcile those. Furthermore, a pamphlet entitled Prophethood in Islam states, the Quranic account of Jesus emphatically rejects the concept of His divinity and divine sonship. In John chapter 9, when Jesus heard that they'd cast the blind man that He had healed out, He went and found him. He said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking with you. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. You cannot reconcile those two passages. Furthermore, they say Jesus was not crucified. And their sayings, we kill Christ Jesus, Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed Him not, nor crucified Him. But it was made to appear to them so. And those who disagree concerning it are full of doubts. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture, for surely they killed Him not. But Allah took Him up unto Himself, and Allah is ever mighty wise. Well, who did they crucify? If they didn't crucify Jesus, who did they crucify? Well, they tell us. From the sayings of Muhammad, the Muslim belief is that Allah changed the face of the person who betrayed Jesus, showing to the rulers the place where He was hiding into a face resembling Jesus, so they crucified that betrayer instead of Jesus. So what did they get? They crucified Judas. They didn't crucify Jesus. Well, Judas hanged himself, according to Matthew 27:5. Then, after the Judas hanged himself, they took Jesus and crucified Him. Christ died for the ungodly, Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 6. We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, not a substitute. Those passages cannot be reconciled. kill those who join other gods with Allah. Wherever ye shall find them and seize them, besiege them and lay wait for them with every kind of ambush. Remember when we heard that the Islamic jihad is no different than the so-called crusades? Let me show you what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you're not received, you just shake your dust off your feet and you just move on somewhere else. You don't kill them. You don't seek out your enemies and behead them. Jesus said you love your enemies. You pray for those who despitefully use you. That's the end. You can't reconcile these two passages between Islam and Christianity. There is no reconciliation here. But you know, I could add to that, you know, you could talk about how that, you know, a Muslim, a Muslim male is allowed to have up to four wives so long as he believes he can treat them equally. And we could go on and on. Is the religion of Islam a religion of peace? We often hear that really what you see with ISIS and what you see going on in the war on terror is really those who have hijacked the Islamic faith. Is that true? Is that really the case? As a matter of fact, you hear propaganda statements that are expressed that the future must not belong to those who slander Muhammad the Prophet. And any time anyone speaks out, as I'm doing this morning, against the prophet, so-called Muhammad, then this is said to be a blasphemous statement. We also hear propaganda that the sweetest sound I know is the Muslim call to prayer. We hear things such as Islam has had a profound tradition of tolerance. Then we hear that Islam has always been part of America's fabric. And then throughout history, Islam has demonstrated through words and deeds the possibilities of religious tolerance and racial equality. Those come from the highest positions of authority in our country. Our president made those statements that we just highlighted there. Is Islam a religion of peace? Well, let's just notice some of the statements both from the writings of Islam, mullahs, and holy men, and the Quran, and we'll see. Their position is, you convert or you die. When ye encounter unbelievers, strike off their heads until ye have made a great slaughter among them and bind them in bonds. A religion of peace. Those who fight against you, kill them. Wherever you fight, you shall find them. You, Allah, are our protector. Give us victory, therefore, over the infidel nations. Fight in the cause of God, those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for God loveth not transgressors. And slay them wherever you catch them, and turn them out from where they have turned you out. For tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter, but fight them, not in the sacred mosque, unless they first fight you there. But if they fight you, slay them. Such is the reward of those who suppress faith. Is this a religion of tolerance and peace? Actually, Christianity and Islam are incompatible. And I'm going to tell you why. Because let's take the heart and soul of Christianity. The heart and soul of Christianity is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. It is as Paul expressed it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. It's as Paul expressed it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is the fundamental belief of Christians. Furthermore, a fundamental belief of Christianity is that we need to evangelize the lost. Make disciples of all the nations. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. That is our role. But did you realize that evangelism in the Muslim mind is an act of aggression? Let's notice now what they say. In a book entitled Crucifixion or Crucifixion by Ahmed Didat, we read this. In the battle for the hearts and minds of mankind, crucifixion is the only card the Christian holds. Free him from his infatuation and you will have freed the Muslim world from missionary aggression and harassment. So any time that a Christian tries to convince someone that Jesus is the Christ, the God manifested in the flesh, you have performed an act of aggression. And in the minds of the Muslim, you have just the same as pulled a weapon to perform murder, because that is an act of aggression. That then results in their willingness to behead, their willingness to fight. So is this a peaceful religion? Now, this is jihad. Jihad is a word that means a war or struggle against unbelievers. Fight with them wherever then act. Fight with them whoever then acts aggressively against you, that is trying to convert them. Inflict injury on him according to the injury he has inflicted upon you. Now, let me tell you something. I preach this to let you know that the devil has indeed been unleashed upon the face of the earth. But like the saints that battled Rome, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We're not to pick up arms. We're not to involve ourselves in any kind of crusade. What we are to do is just what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. When he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful unto this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what the Christian is to do today. We cannot cower in intimidation. We cannot be beaten down to where we deny the Lord. We can't do that. We've got to pray that God will give us the boldness to speak the truth, no matter what the consequences of speaking that truth is. And the reason that I say that is because I want to close this study by making this astounding statement. And that is, Christ Jesus died for the Muslim too. God loves, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus died for the ungodly. Now, I recognize that their actions are ungodly. And I recognize that they're lost and without Christ. And they need saving. And the solution to the problem is the conversion of those like a first century jihadist by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who in Acts 9 and verse 1 was breathing threats and murders against the disciples. But he was converted to Christ and became the greatest ambassador to Christianity arguably the world has ever known. And he arose and was baptized and had his sins washed away and became a Christian. And that's the answer to the battles that we're seeing occurring today. And that is, with boldness we proclaim the love of God and the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul even himself expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that he was the chief of all sinners, but that God, having saved him, made him a pattern for all who believe. If God can save Paul, God can save a jihadist today. But the answer is not in civil warfare. The answer is in Christians being serious about the role that we have here upon this earth. And that is the proclamation of the truth of God that can touch and change hearts and souls. And I hope that we will take that very, very seriously. If you're not a Christian this morning, I have not discussed the things that you need to do in order to be saved. And I'm going to do that right now. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're an erring Christian, you need to come home to the Lord. Let Him know how very sorry you are for having neglected and abandoned Him, and maybe embraced the cares of this world. You can come in repentance and prayer, as Peter told Simon to do in Acts chapter 8. You're subject to the invitation in any kind of way. Won't you come? Let's together stand and hope to see you.